All right, let's go to the book of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4. And we'll look at verse 7 and 8, and then quite a few verses in chapter 5 as we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that is, his life, and the fact that he's a child of God, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. I want to talk to you tonight about what motivates the child of God. Sometimes it seems like that pastors become pep rally leaders, trying to stir the flock to greater dedication and greater service for the Lord. I remember in high school, I still can remember back that far. But I remember in high school, during homecoming week, we'd have the bonfire and cheers at the bonfire and speeches by the coaches and speeches by the team captains and a pep rally getting us all worked up to go win the big game. But I found that when I got in the game and I got hit real hard, that all the pep went out of me. And you're going to have to rely upon what you learned in the discipline of the practice field. An old pastor really wants to be a cheerleader, but he wants his flock to have greater motivation for that than to serve the Lord. I think of the 29 years of pastoring and then the 7 years, going on 7 years of being an associate here, 36 years here in Alaska, that the climate for spiritual change and for receptivity to the gospel is probably at its worst. It's easy to get discouraged going into the prison week after week and thinking they're getting it, and then one of them coming to you and talking to you, and you definitely see they didn't get it, that they still are blinded. When we see people come and go in this place that's heard the gospel and rejected it, even though the discipling and the teaching is greater than before, it's easy to get discouraged. And we find here in the Apostle Paul a man who was motivated to keep on keeping on. I'm not saying that he might not have been discouraged, but it wasn't a discouragement that sidelined him. If you go to chapter 11 of this 2 Corinthians, in verse 24, you're going to see some of the things that he went through. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, he says, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep. And so he's gone through some very difficult things, and I think that it would only be by the grace of God that we could go through those things, and if our Christianity was mediocre, we probably wouldn't put up with that. We'd probably throw in the towel. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watching often, in hunger and thirst, and fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh on me daily, the care of all the churches. And so Paul was going through some hard times, and he, though, was one that kept pushing on. If you go back to chapter 4 again in verse 8, he says some things there. He says, we are troubled on every side. And all around him there was troubles, yet not distressed. And we get bent out of shape when we're troubled just on one side. We are perplexed. We don't know what to do. We don't know why this is happening. But not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And so Paul had something in him, something that was motivating him, something that kept him keeping on as the man of God. And I think we need that today. We need to be focused, but we need also to have something that goes beyond the preacher encouraging us and having a pep rally, but something that goes down deep in our soul that moves us, that motivates us, that pushes us on. And I think that we have a hint of what that's about when we look in verse 18 of chapter 4. And he said, while we look not at the things which are seen, that is all the troubles and different things and the lack of response, but the things which are not seen. And so he's telling us, if we're going to keep serving the Lord, we're going to have to focus on that, not the circumstances around us, but something that's greater than that, something that can't be seen with the eye. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so what's going to happen is Paul is going to enter into chapter 5, and he's going to share for us, as we glean through it, four things that keep him keeping on, four things that motivate him, things that go beyond the situation that he's in and beyond the circumstance that he's in, and encourages us to focus on these things, that we're to look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And so we want to focus our heart's eyes today on the things that we don't see, but the things nevertheless are reality, probably greater reality than we experience on a day-by-day basis. And so he's going to speak to us about how he's motivated by the fact of the resurrection. He's going to speak to us how that he's motivated in the fact that one day he's going to give an account. He's going to speak about the fact of the love of Christ and how that motivates him. And then finally, about the job that he's been given and he's going to do it. So first, the motivation or the fact of the resurrection. He says here in verse 1 of chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul said, as I go through this life, instead of focusing on those things which are discouraging, those things which are difficult, those things which I can't explain or understand, those things which are disappointing, he says, I'm going to focus upon my great future. And he says, for we know if our earthly house of this tabernacle will resolve, we have a building of God. It wasn't something that he desired to happen or something that he thought would happen or perhaps it would happen. But he says, I know that there's coming a day when this house that houses me, this body that houses me, is going to go by the wayside, and I'm going to have a house made by God in heaven, a new house, a new body. And he goes on and he says here, for this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. He looked forward to today. Listen, no matter what you're going through, no matter the experience that we experience in this life, let's keep in mind that this is not our final destination. This is not our final home. This is not the end of it when we die and go on. This is not the end of it. We have a home in heaven. We have a body that's made to endure forever. And chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians speaks about that body. How could Paul be so confident of that? Well, he says there in verse 5, For he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. He says that he's given us this body that's clothed upon, the mortality can be swallowed up of life. And he says, and he hath wrought us of the selfsame thing, who hath also given us the earnest of the Spirit. And what he's getting at here is when we go and if you're interested in buying a house and there's others looking at it and you want the realtor and the home seller to know that you're serious, you say, I'm going to put down some earnest money. That means that I'm earnest about this, that this is going to come about, that I'm putting this down, and I want you to know that the rest of the payment is coming, and it will happen. Well, how do we know it's going to happen? Well, because God has given us the Spirit of God. That when I got saved, the Spirit of God came and lived within me and dwells within me, and His Spirit communes with my spirit that I'm the Son of God, and that's an absolute assurance that just as I have the Spirit of God, one day I'm going to have a new body and a new home in heaven. And so Paul was saying, listen, let us focus on our future. We get so mired down and walking in the dirt and with the grease and the grime of this life that we forget that God has went to prepare a place for us. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. Listen, we have a home prepared for us. We have a new body waiting for us. And we must stop then living in the Wednesday of life as though Christ is in the tomb and he's not coming out of the tomb and where all is gloom and all is despair. But let us understand and always remember that Sunday came and Jesus rose from the grave. And because he lives, we'll live. And our focus, listen, Paul said, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. There's no way in this world that the child of God can ever, ever be a loser. We have heaven as our home. 15 years ago, on October 4th, 2005, I was preaching a revival meeting in Oregon, and I spoke to fellow church member Gary Baumgartner. On the phone, he struggled to speak and really minister to me more than I ministered to him. And in the final stages of his cancer, he assured me that he wasn't suffering. He said, if I knew death would have been so easy, I wouldn't have fought it so hard. He said, though I've never wanted to die, I'm getting excited about what lies ahead. And he said to me, I probably won't be here in the morning. And he wasn't. And he entered into the valley of the shadow of death, but he feared no evil. For the Lord was with him. And he was motivated by the assurance of the resurrection. Secondly, Paul was motivated by the fact that one day he had to give an account for his life. In verse 9 of chapter 5, he said, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so Paul understood, and what pushed Paul along and encouraged him to keep on keeping on, that one day he would give an account of his life before his Savior. This is not the judgment seat for sin, not the great white throne judgment, but this is the judgment seat of Christ. And we're told in Romans 14, so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You should think of it like the Olympic Games, and when they go up onto the platform, they will receive for a reward for what they've done, gold, silver, or precious stone. And when he says here that we're going to give an account, whether it be good or bad, it's not in relationship to being sinful or not sinful, but the good or bad is in relationship to that which is worthless and that which is good. Not the sins, because sins judged at the cross, and when we accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, verse 21 of this chapter tells us that for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we're not judged for sin. We've been made righteous in him. But Paul knew that he would give an account for the opportunities that he took up and the opportunities that he didn't take up. He would be judged for enduring temptations and for how he tried to reach souls. And he'd give an account of how well he waged the war against the old man. And we'll give an account on how we responded to those things that he led us to do and we did do or we didn't do. That he wanted to do his best. He wanted to be a blessing to his Savior. He wanted to be able to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Back in 1951, the United States was developing secretly a nuclear submarine program. Not only submarines, but also ships that were on top of the water. And Admiral Rickover, a famous admiral of the Navy, very, very wonderful, educated man, was seeking young men from Annapolis to be in charge of the programs. And one of the men that came in to be interviewed was Jimmy Carter, who later would become the President of the United States. And so as he sat down, Rickover began to question him about all kinds of things. He questioned him about current events, and Rickover actually knew more current events than Jimmy Carter did. He asked him what kind of music he liked, and Carter said country music and classical music, and Rickover picked up on that and said, "Well, what kind of classical music?" And then he said, "Well, who's your favorite writer or conductor of music?" And he told him, and he said, "Well, what's your favorite piece?" And he told him, and he said, "Well, what did they call the final segment of that piece?" And Rickover knew far more than he ever knew, and he questioned him a lot about military things, and finally at the end, Rickover asked him, "Where did you place in your graduating class?" And here Carter thought, now I can get some notice. And he said, I finished, I think it was 46th out of 890. And Rickover didn't seem impressed. In fact, he found out later that he finished number one in his class. And he looked at Jimmy Carter and he said, "Did you do your best?" Carter wanted to first say, "Yeah, I did my best," but then he thought of the times when he took out to do some reading of books that were immaterial and doing some things that were frivolous. And he honestly told Rick over, I didn't always do my best. And a long time of silence was there in that room between Rick Over and Jimmy Carter. And Rick Over looked at him and said, why didn't you? And turned his chair around and began to do some paperwork. Carter got up and walked out of the office. Paul was looking forward to and motivated him that he's going to give an account. If anybody deserves our best, is it not our master? Now I want you to be plain on what I'm saying here. Because many times I think preachers can preach and show and talk about how we ought to live and what we should do as a Christian. And many times we go home discouraged. And many times we go home feeling as though we've not lived up to that expectation. If I think tonight about my daughter Joanna, who lives down in Anchor Point, she has 6 little rugrats, another one on the way, and she has a husband who is needy. And that's because all husbands are needy. You can elbow. And can she ever be satisfied about the time she spent with the Lord in the morning? Or when she just got ready to really get into a book with some devotions and Rashawn the oldest comes in and says, Ada just puked all over the rug. Or Karina's diaper is stinking, Mom. And I feel like that sometimes in among church people that we have this despair about us or this overriding feeling that we could always do better or we've always fallen short. And we do no good comparing ourselves among ourselves. And we ought to have the joy of the Lord be our strength. In whatsoever state we live, we ought to be content. The Christian life ought to be a joy instead of a walk feeling like we're dismal failures. And we just simply need to ask ourselves in the morning, what's my duty today? What's my responsibilities? What might be some opportunities? Lord, what would you have me to do? And then just do your best. God never asks us to be perfect, but he asks us to do our best. And I ask myself about this judgment seat of Christ. I ask myself, have you always done your best? And then the follow-up question, why didn't I? Paul was motivated. He wanted to hear from his Lord, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so Paul was motivated, in fact, by the resurrection, and Paul was motivated by the fact that he was going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that we would, as Revelation tells us, that we're going to receive crowns. And that there in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, how they took off their crowns and they cast them before the Savior. And the songwriter said, must I go in empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior's soul? Not one gift with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? We should be motivated because of the judgment seat of Christ. Thirdly, back in the fifth chapter in verses 14 and 15, Paul was motivated because of the love of Christ. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. It holds us. It compels us. It makes us keep on keeping on. I'm motivated by the fact of the resurrection. I'm motivated by the fact that I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm motivated by the fact that Jesus loves me. It's an everlasting love. It's not a love that vacillates. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead to our lives, ourselves. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. 1 John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That we somehow could know that which passes knowledge. That we could understand the length and the length and the depth and the height and the breadth of the love of God. It ought to motivate us. Even though he knows our deepest hearts, he knows our blackest days, he knows our failures, and he knows our sins, yet the fact that he loves us motivates us. Philip Bliss wrote this little song, not a lot of words, but deep meaning. Philip said, I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Oh, listen. If we can't be motivated by that, then we got 2 feet in the world instead of one. He loves us. Paul said, how can I say that even though I'm gone through these difficult problems and these hard times, that I'm not distressed? We're troubled, but not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Because he was motivated in his heart by something that you can't see from the outside. Motivated by the fact of the resurrection. Motivated by the fact of the judgment seat of Christ. And motivated by the fact that Christ loves us. And then the final thing. In verse 18... note the word reconcile here. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespass unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And so Paul's motivated by the fact that He was given a job to do. We might ask ourselves, well, you know, God saved us. Why don't he just take us out of this sinful, godless world where sinners hate Christians, where we're opposed constantly? Why didn't he just take us out of here? He doesn't take us out of here because he has a job for us to do. Look again where it says there in verse 18, the last part of that verse. Jesus Christ hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That he's given us a job to do. And in verse 20, that we are ambassadors for Christ. That is, we represent our nation. We represent our country. That we live in this world as ambassadors. That we need to understand first of all in this ambassador thing that this is not our home. And the only reason we stay here is to try to reconcile people to our Savior. This is not our home. And then as an ambassador to not be called off the field, an ambassador does not speak his opinions. He doesn't give his ideas, but he speaks for his kingdom. And he represents his king. And he says here, look at what it says. What an amazing statement. How humbling it ought to be to us. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. That God wants to use us as his mouthpiece. That God wants to beseech, that is, plead with, beg the world, plead with the world through us. That we have a job to do. And as ambassadors, we need to be very careful that the people of this world don't become our enemies. Satan, yes, he should be our enemy. The flesh, yes, probably our greatest enemy. Satan gets the blame for a lot that our flesh is responsible for. And the world, which ought to be our enemies. But if we're not careful, the wickedness and the sinfulness of the people of the world, we can develop an animosity. They can become our enemies. We're not left here. Paul's not trying to motivate us to fight the good fight, though we ought to earnestly contend for the faith, because it's through the truth that reconciliation can come about. But this world and the people of this world are not to be seen as our enemies. And I understand that there are those that oppose, like the coppersmith or the silversmith, and those, and I'm not ruling that out. But I'm talking about how we see this world. I want you to go over to Colossians, a very, very convicting verse. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. It says in verse 20 that he has made peace through the blood of the cross, and by Christ he reconciles all things into himself. And then he says in verse 21 to the Colossian believers and to the Black Robe Baptist believers, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. What's he saying? That those doctors at downtown that are performing abortions, that those professors up at the university that promote evolution and mock God, that those workers that you are around on a day-by-day basis who are profane, whose mouths would have used up all the ivory soap in Oregon if my mom was washing out mouths. That I was a part of that people group. I was alienated from God, but He reconciled me. And so Paul, in difficult time, in a time of great resistance and persecution and suppression of the Word of God and the things of God, a time greater than this we live in, but much parallel to the days in which we live. We sometimes desire to throw in the towel and move to the woods, to buy a little cabin and turn off the radio and live to ourselves. But Paul said, I can't do that. Why? Because I realize that one of these days I'm going to have a new body and live forever in glory. I can't do that because I realize that one day I'm going to have to stand before my Savior and answer why I didn't do my best. How can I do that? When He loved me enough to die in my place. And how can I do that when I look around me and I know that I have the answer to this one's need, who in this world has come to the end of the rope and all hope is gone? Listen, why is it that the suicide rates in America and in Alaska, and as I was talking to Brother Hansen, that the suicide rates are very great, even in the Air Force, this going out of hand. Why is it? Because what has been preached in the schools and on the streets is all living for self. And it all ends up like a warm breath on a cold day. And people have lost their hope. Money won't satisfy them. Sex is not going to satisfy them forever. The good times don't last forever. And the people cannot survive and thrive in this world without hope. And we have the answer. Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you to not focus on the fact that your car won't start, you lost your job, that's Amy, she must be in the nursery, that times are difficult. Hey, listen, I'm almost 70, and it's that much time in eternity. And that's where I'm going to spend the rest of my life. And I know this, though I may be booted to the street someday, and all I got on my back is the clothes that I'm wearing, that's all I have in life, I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of His love in the book He has given, and wonderful things in the Bible I see, and this is the dearest, that Jesus loves even me. Hey. I've already won. I'm already more than a conqueror. And so let us put our face towards the mark of the prize of high calling God, and let us push on. There are thousands and thousands of people that are approaching the very understanding that there's no hope in this world. But there is hope. He's the God of hope. And let us be motivated to serve Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for just laying it out so straight for us here in this passage. Lord, help us not to be nearsighted. Help us to look at the things which are unseen. And with the Spirit of God indwelling us, to know with a surety that You're coming again. Give us Your grace. May we be involved in snatching some from the fire. In Jesus' name.